Back here with some definitions. If we can have a couple of men pick those up, I think there's a sufficient number of them laying in the copier back there. We are completing today, hopefully we'll complete today, James chapter 1. This letter of James has to be one of the most unfamiliar texts with the current American mind. Because the current Christian, especially the Christian American mind, is not under persecution today. The greatest measure of persecution actually comes from the secular humanist mindset, scientific materialism, that believes that all that is what we can perceive, and we trust in our own ability to perceive and then to make an appropriate judgment. This is antithetical, opposed to the Christian worldview. So it's important for us to spend some time redeveloping the context. And probably most of you are going to get tired of this. Probably really tired of this, because it really doesn't, the book of James, the context for the book of James really doesn't relate to us too well. Christians who are not being persecuted have an extremely difficult time making sense out of the imperatives that James is bringing for the health, spiritual and physical health, of those who are being persecuted mid-first century in Palestine. So, let's read together James chapter 1. And then I'm going to give an object example and change current history just a little bit. And let's see if we can develop a mindset of persecution before we understand what we ought to be doing in persecution, under persecution, while we're being persecuted. Whatever your prepositions are. James, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and has gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And now for our text today. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So the proposition that we have before us today is verse 27. And in order to be able to understand and make appropriate application of this, the context for the book of James is absolutely critical. So we'll pray together and then try to develop this context for us using an object example. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your word, as you have set it before us and preserved it, is life to the lost soul. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself not only to your saints and edify your saints and equip them for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to their friends and family, neighbors and co-workers, but Lord, that you would save souls, as those who are lost must appeal to their own senses in order to be able to make sense of anything. And while being dead and lost in trespasses and sins, as we understand even from the hymnody that you find the lost and you save your people, may you be glorified as the gospel is the foundation for our understanding, and the persecution is a natural effect in a world that's lost and destined for judgment from a righteous God. And in all things, may you be glorified, Jesus. Amen. So, how is it that we develop this context? The context comes from the opposition to the truth of God's Word. The first century Christians were expelled from Judaism for the most part. The vast majority of these people, and the Jew James is writing to brothers and sisters, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, the vast majority of them Jews, and they've been expelled from their homeland. So what are the consequences of being expelled from your home because you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus in your home? There's still some who are dead, lost in their trespasses and sins, tied up in a works righteousness that is perceived, inappropriately perceived, not as a picture of the atonement in Jesus Christ's blood that will to come, but has been developed into a system of religiosity or behaviors that people misinterpret that brings righteousness. But it's not a righteousness that makes a man right with God. So you're expelled by your community. What are the consequences of that expulsion in the first century?
Starvation.
In some circumstances, Larry's reference today in a primitive culture, when you've been separated by the normal support structure in society, you are at risk of starvation. Why would someone be starving who's been put out of first century Palestine? Brian?
They've lost the means to support themselves because of the exile. They no longer have possessions other than what they probably could carry on their back or in a cart.
Mm-hmm.
They have no means of attaining employment. They have no land with which to plant a crop and gather.
All the means are gone. Micah?
Not only are you put out from your own group,
group as far as like your ethnic, your ethnicity, but also your religious group as well. So you're a complete outsider.
Right, you're a complete outsider because now, remember, historically what has happened through the entire Old Covenant is that Israel has been separated from and distinctive from its surroundings. So, look, if you get put out of Israel, cultural Israel, and that was geographic to some limits, if you get put out, you're going into a pagan land. Now, pagans also take care of their own people. And when they have a foreigner, they're going to take care of their own first. The foreigner's left to deal with his own problems. Begging on the streets, not unusual. Starvation. What are the other problems from being expelled? Jimmy?
Totally rejected by their families, considered to be dead. Yeah. Sort of expounds on what Mike has already said. They're completely cut off.
Yeah. So the social structure of the Jews breaks down quickly because when you are holding to this separation that historically is a part of the Jewish mindset from the pagans, and now you adapt an entirely different, what is perceived by them to be an entirely different righteousness that is achieved by atonement from Jesus, you're set out and treated even worse than a pagan. You're dead. There is no relationship and there's no reconciliation. You're dead. Dead bodies don't get up of the grave and be reconciled to their live families. So now, you're in a foreign land, you're subject to foreign laws, you have no relationships, destitute. What are the other consequences? Yeah, actually, Allison's taking not this geographic displacement, but the next part of this process is the alienation that an individual feels when they are subject to persecution. And that's one of the most important things for us to understand is that you don't just have physical stress. You don't just have problems with your neighbors, your new neighbors, and trying to find an opportunity to work, and if even if you are working some menial way and you're getting bare sustenance for yourself, your family's still starving. There is an effect from persecution on the psychological makeup of man. Look, you don't walk around singing when you're starving, do you? You're desperate. Especially if you're a man with children. There's not singing in your home. Children are starving and screaming. This is a life and death issue. So now, how is it that we develop, and there's much more to this, we probably ought to spend a significant amount of time, but if you can just identify with this on a surface level, the next opportunity is to take this persecution, let's just bring it into the 21st century. The question is the Christian church persecuted today? My opening statement said it is only persecuted intellectually by the secular, humanist, materialist, and that worldview. And it's subject to some ridicule. Just recently, you saw Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, in a debate, and they were challenging each other's foundational worldviews, although I think Ham was a little better at that than Bill Nye, but Bill Nye is a scientific materialist, existentialist, empiricist. So he believes that the only thing that exists is what you can see. There are no supernatural forces. While he can't understand some of the forces that are still not understood by observation, he just says, well, it's going to take us a little bit more time. So he denies the existence of God, and the battle between these worldviews really is an intellectual battle at this point. So there's really not a big problem in modern day Christianity. So let's just manufacture a problem. Okay? So put yourselves in this mindset. Put a little piece of paper in your Bible, turn back to Romans chapter 1. Okay, I'd like for you to, I'm going to take two or three people who are physically able, I'm trying to choose the right words here, physically able to intimidate you. And I believe that all three of these men are well armed, right? So I'm going to turn three men into the local political police force. We live under a government here in Greensboro. Our local government, especially our sheriff, has the greatest power over us to be able to execute judgment from a secular world. So, Brother Terrell, Brother Wilson, and Brother Seegers are all sheriff's deputies now. Right? So all of these guys can shoot. I know in at least a couple of telephone calls, they can be better armed and overpower absolutely everybody in here. So they're going to come in here and arrest one person for reading this text. Romans chapter 1, so turn there. You better mark this, because this is going to be a real problem in the future. Romans 1:18. So, these three guys here that we're reading Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter. And this is illegal. This is the next step for American political and social and economic persecution. You start calling homosexuality wrong, and you'll be a lawbreaker. So, I'm the one that's at greatest risk at this point. I'm going to be arrested and dragged off. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now remember, this is an assault on the scientific, materialistic, empirical worldview. Why? We're talking about who? God, an immaterial being who is holy, has established law, and he rightfully judges and punishes lawbreakers. He's a problem for the state. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, and God made it evident to them. Is that a problem?
Yeah.
So that's the text saying, you know that God is. For a scientific, materialist, empiricist who doesn't believe that there's anything else, this is wrong. And we need to lock these people up. This is dangerous. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, for they are without excuse. Pretty offensive. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's a problem. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Getting worse? Right? these sheriff's deputies now are getting a little inflamed themselves, because even if they don't hold to this worldview, their entire livelihood's being assaulted. Because if they don't come in here and take haul this guy off, they're in trouble. For this reason, God gave them over to two degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned their natural functions of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parent, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What happens when I get hauled off? That's the purpose. This is wrong. According to this current, this is the current authoritative worldview in America. They just haven't gotten to the point to where they've been authorized and the local sheriff has not given himself over to this worldview. That's the only thing, the grace of God still exists to keep us from being arrested. Brian would have been gone. I would have been gone. What's going to happen as a result? Yeah, I got a problem with my family. Micah hasn't been hauled off now. Thank the Lord he's living with us and he can take care of these women for a little bit.
So God's people will be leaderless.
Well, you've got one teacher that's been hauled off. Are there other teachers here? Larry's ready with James chapter 2.
But it won't be long before he'll be hauled off.
Yep, it won't be long. Even reading from the same book after this will be enough. So now he gets hauled up.
Our president this week and his wife have already given hearty approval to those who practice these things, to those two football players or one or however many.
Yeah.
Encouraging them, saying they were an inspiration and leading the way.
Do you think this is real? This is a real threat? Mm-hmm. If you don't, you better wake up. But that's not the issue. The question is, what does a Christian who is under persecution do? What are they supposed to do? Well, it certainly ought to pray. We have instruction here. We're going to get that. That's the question for the day. Yep. So we're going to answer that question today. But you must maintain this idea of desperation. You have to remember that there's no food, clothing, or shelter. You have no family. You've got real problems. You have pagans all around you, and that's exceptionally difficult. Not only is there a physical problem, there's also a psychological problem. And one of the things, thank the Lord, that our lesson does today is it turns the attention of those who are persecuted toward those who are in even more difficult circumstances, those who are totally helpless in this culture, and that's the widows and the orphans. Thank the Lord that there is a solution for the problem for the 99% of people who are under persecution, because there are people who need help even when we are in persecution. Okay, there's the end of the lesson. Let's go home. Well, I'm afraid it's not going to stick that well. Since we're at the end of this development, any comments or questions? We have to be able to establish this in order to be able to understand the imperatives in this particular part of the text. Questions or comments? Brian, and then Larry.
If we think about what you just proposed to us, the idea of leaders being hauled off, those who are going to stand and preach going to be hauled off, it's going to change what we do next Sunday. And if not next Sunday, probably within a very short time of about half the men in here being hauled off, those that remain are going to have to decide what they're going to do. And they're probably not going to continue to meet here as they have. So they're either going to go into hiding and meet, or they're going to leave. So we got a choice at that point. We either meet in hiding, and we hide ourselves in fear that they're going to find out that we're meeting in hiding. And we may not go to work because they know where we work. And it's going to change everything that we do on every day of the week. And we got people here who now no longer have men in their homes that need protection and need care. And somebody else is going to have to step up that wasn't a leader before because the leaders have been hauled off. And so much for watching the Olympics tonight, because there's other things that are more important.
So, would it be fair for me to say that you think there's some impact for this lesson? Yeah. Taking the minimalist approach. Larry?
Well, their desire probably would be that once they get you, the rest of us would scatter and quit.
Sure.
I'm sure that would be their main objective.
Sure. Yep. Cut off the head, the body dies.
Yeah. We'd be like the disciples did.
Yeah. Yeah. Problem is, we've got more than one capable man here, right? Thank the Lord for that. Other comments? Yes, sir.
Yeah, isn't, you know, you're talking about this time of the worldviews and stuff coming into power. Isn't that actually a good thing?
Of course it's a good thing. And, you know, this...
Because you don't want to say I told you so, but it says right there it's going to happen.
Yep.
You want that.
Yep, it's a great thing. As a matter of fact, let's just step back. We'll go back into this first century mindset. Why is it that an omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful God, right, is going to scatter his people?
Spread the gospel.
That's the truth is going to be spread from the dispersion. The Christians who are expelled from this culture now are going when they typically would not go, right? They may pay somebody else to go. They're being sent out into pagan lands. This even happened to the Jew of all Jews. You think you got a problem with expulsion? How about being Paul? You're on the way to Damascus to persecute this church, these liars who are destroying the Jewish faith that God has given us. We're separate from these people, on and on and on. And God strikes him down, blinds him, incapacitates him. He's being led like a 16-month-old off to someone who's going to teach him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, of all things, he not only preaches to the Jews, but he's expelled too and sent to these Gentile lands. This is absolutely the best thing that could have happened. But in the midst of these best things, God's people can suffer. Yeah, not the easiest thing. I made two comments earlier this week that, you know what? These things are exceptionally difficult. Talking about some social or economic circumstance. But we got to be happy for heaven, right? Yeah, Brother Jeff, it's a good question.
As we've been, to kind of add to what you're saying there, we've been reading through Acts as a family, and... you know, in Acts chapter 1 there, you know, in chapter 2, when, you know, Jesus had promised his disciples that, you know, when they received power, you know, the Holy Spirit, then they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world. And then, you know, you see this time where you know, predominantly they're there in Jerusalem.
Right.
And you see God doing some mighty things there, you know, many people coming to know the Lord. But, you know, Peter preaches and thousands come to you know, faith in Christ. And, but they're staying there in Jerusalem. And I've heard a lot of times, you know, that the persecution that came later, that with, you know, with after Stephen was stoned, you see then, you know, they're dispersed. Because at that point, you know, the leadership there, the Jews had just, they'd had enough. Mm-hmm. They probably thought that it was over when they crucified Jesus. And mm-hmm. they see Peter and John, you know, these guys won't go away. And
right.
And so after that, you know, you see the persecution just really ramp up. And you know, I've always heard it said that it was because, you know, the church was being disobedient and not going about. I don't think that's necessarily the case. You don't really see anything that says, you know, that they were, it was out of disobedience that happened. It's just that this is God working out his plan. You know, that's my belief. But that, so you see this church then, you know, being dispersed. But it says there in Acts chapter 8, in verse 4, it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Mm-hmm. And then you see then the church is just exploding at that point.
Right.
And, you know, that they didn't stay quiet about their faith. You know, they shared the gospel. And you see, you know, that it is through that persecution. It is through, you know, shed blood and those trials that God grows his church. Mm-hmm. And that's true even today.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank the Lord for that. Any others? We're about to take a break. Brian?
I was just reminded of the reading from last week in Acts 28. Paul's hauled to Rome in chains. And the end of that says in verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered.
Mm-hmm.
So as a prisoner, he's hauled away. So then he preaches in Rome.
Yeah.
Interesting what God does.
What a grand opportunity, right? I mean, look, Brother Terrell Perkins is a tall, handsome man. But you know what? He can't get to the president to give him the message of the gospel, right? But God can get him there, right? That's exactly what he did to Paul. You know, good luck in Washington, Terrell. Okay, one more. Any others? Okay, let's take a break. We'll come back at 10 after. You get 2 extra minutes. Developed a context for James chapter 1, verse 27. If we take a look backwards just a bit in the book of James, we see a number of different particular problems, some encouragement. James talks to people about their behaviors. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. While under persecution, those things are particular problems, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's a litany of things that James has instructed in. And it's my opinion that he's bringing these things to a head and is focusing on the needs, the most important needs of a people who are in persecution, and that is these two particular categories of people who are, well, even they've been estranged and they've been expelled, they are beyond destitute, I guess if you can extend it that way. They are helpless, not only hungry, but helpless. One of them is socially helpless, and that's the widow, because the Jewish mindset and the pagan cultures around generally are cultures that are focused on the man as the provider and the decision maker, etc., and the woman is in charge of homes and raising children, etc. And a widow in this particular point in time has really an exceptionally difficult time. Typically, they're aged. While they may be young, that's one thing. They have other opportunities and ways that they can make some type of sustenance. They're able to do so physically, but an older woman widow is what I refer to, if that's possible, to be beyond destitution. And then finally, orphans. And orphans essentially are outcasts. They're treated in primitive cultures essentially like waste and probably animals. They're just have no ability to make any provision for themselves. Jimmy?
We're talking about the situation, the problems these folks faced. Within the Jewish culture, a young widow could well depend on her whole family.
Yes.
Helping her find
right.
someone to prepare or to provide for her and her children if she has any.
Mm-hmm.
In this situation, with these folks that have been cast out, a young widow was pretty much on her own. Her
right.
prospects were virtually nil.
Yeah, her prospects were utilitarian only. You know, if it's a young widow, then there's really only one thing that she can do. Yeah. unbelievable. So if we can adopt this mindset, this mindset, and then begin to think about not only the physical things, but the impact psychologically of this expulsion, and we can carry these things in, it's important for us to take a look at the prescriptions that James is providing for these refugees, I guess we can call them, for the Christians who are under persecution, and that will help for us to make sense of this. But it also helps us today to understand that, you know, there's a hierarchy of problems and some things that we really ought to be focusing on. Obviously, the gospel is the most important thing. Ultimately, a man who is saved by grace through faith in Jesus has eternity without these problems. But those who are lost, dead in their trespasses and sins, are only subject to the judgment of God forever. And that's even beyond starving. And it's even beyond being sold into slavery, prostitution, etc., and the solutions to these temporal problems that we look at. So we have to be able to understand these things in light of this persecution, but also the importance of what must happen. The gospel must go forth so that men, women, boys, and girls can be saved. But also we have to be able to provide for widows and orphans in their distress. And then another imperative. So how is it that we're going to deal with this? We're essentially going to develop some definitions so we can understand exactly what the writer's talking about as far as we're able to do so. And then we're going to look at some biblical support for these definitions. And in this biblical support, we're going to understand the platform that James, or Brother James, is writing upon. There are many Old Testament references, and we're going to be moving through very quickly these Old Testament references. I would encourage you to take these things and mark them in your Bible. You can do them any way that you'd like. You might need these. If the Christian church today in America is subject to persecution, you probably would want some of these Old Testament references to help to bolster your faith. So, you have a handout, I would believe, or you got access to one. Here's the text. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So what is pure and undefiled religion? And the answer comes from the construct of these words and their definitions. Pure, you see here, genuine. Genuine. From a jeweler's perspective, if we have a pure diamond, right? It is naturally composed of crystallized carbon. Now, it can't be crystallized niobium. That is not a diamond. It has a different nature. Pure. Real. This is not an idea. It actually exists. And not from a scientific, naturalistic, materialistic worldview. It is something that is real. Real religion. That's the right nature. True and not false. So it is consistent with itself. True. It's incorrupt. So it hasn't been affected by the second law of thermodynamics, entropy and rust and decay. All the things that we see around us are subject to this principle that is part of the curse. It's unadulterated. This is an interesting word because it depends upon the covenant relationship between a man and a woman, one man, one woman for life. Adultery is the breaking of that marriage covenant. So you cannot have a pure marriage covenant if you have one of the marriage covenant members who is not cleaving and staying with his spouse. So pure religion is consistent with this covenant. Unadulterated as pure religion. Now, part of this, the structure of this sentence is not only a reasonably narrow definition, but it is narrowed even farther because the Apostle James says, undefiled religion. Undefiled. Not polluted. Not corrupted. Clean. Unsoiled. Uncorrupted. So it's like saying real, real. Well, what is real, real? Or blue, blue. What is blue, blue? Yeah, it's primary blue, right? It's not teal, which is kind of blue. It's a primary blue. There's an objective standard for this. So, genuine, real, undefiled, not polluted, incorrupt. And now these are descriptions or limiting factors about the noun that follows. That's a religion. What is religion? From Webster's 1828. Religion is godliness or real piety in practice. What is piety? It's the reverence of the supreme being and love for his character, loving obedience to God's will, and earnest devotion to his service. So now go back up into religion. It's real piety in practice. So you love God's character. You obey him. You are devoted to service of him. Real piety in practice, consisting in the performance of all known duties to God and our fellow man, in obedience to the divine command, motivated from a love to God and his law. And then Webster's 1828 refers to, of all things, our text. So, pure and undefiled religion, accurate religion in its practice, is going to now be defined by James. What is it? First, he also calls to mind the person and the character of God. We're not going to take a whole bunch of time on this particular fact, but let's take a look at a number of different texts that first define this religion, its purity and its practice. So I'm going to use six guys that I've just chosen at random to read a number of different texts. So one, Brian Wilson, all right? Ken Elliott, Brother Terrell, if you can read, if that's going to wake up, we're not going to wake her up. I can use David right behind you. So if that starts to happen, then David, you pick up for Brother Terrell, okay? Micah, Jimmy, and Michael Jones, can you read? Two, okay? So, in this order, Brian, James 3:17, Ken, Psalm 119:1, Terrell, Matthew 5:8, Micah, Luke 1:6. And if you have your handout, I'm going to go right down in order, and they're printed in your handout. Jimmy, 1 Timothy 5, and then Michael, 1 Timothy 5:4. So, what does this pure and undefiled religion look like from the text? James 3:17.
But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy.
So, genuine, real, true, incorrupt, unadulterated. Psalm 119:1.
How happy are those whose way is blameless, to live according to the law of the Lord.
Yeah, purity is expressed in blamelessness, not a broken or a violated law. So it is pure in their conduct in this particular case. Matthew 5:8.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Now, this part of the Beatitudes has an extremely deep application of this purity. It's a reference to their pure heart with respect to their relationship with proper doctrine and a proper God. But their pure religion has now produced, by the act of the Spirit, has produced a pure and clean heart. Luke 1:6. That's the best I can do in about two sentences that relate to that particular passage. If you have other questions, I'll be glad to answer those for you. Luke 1:6.
And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord.
Pure with respect to God's law, unviolated, they have held the covenant. 1 Timothy 1:5.
For the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned.
Thank you, Jimmy. And another, this is a reference to the proper motivations for the person, that they are acting upon their nature, who has now been made new and proper and pure by God. 1 Timothy 5:4.
But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God.
So the interaction, the natural outworking of a pure heart is the consistent practice. Michael, will you go back, read verse 3 through 8, would you?
3 through 8?
Yeah.
Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties.
That's right.
And prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach.
All right. Thank you, brother. So purity and pure and undefiled religion, on the word here, religion is used evidently in the sense of piety or the practice, the common practice of a pure religion that's right and orthodox. I'm going to read a brief paragraph from Barnes' Notes on the Bible. James strikes a downright blow here at ministry by proxy. So he's saying that James is saying that it is the individual that's being addressed. It is not someone else who's been assigned a responsibility. We can read this within the context, this comment, within the context of Romanism, for example, where the Pope would edict that a particular thing would happen and benevolence would be exercised based upon his proxy or his representative. So this is a statement that says this is directed at the Christian. The individual Christian, it's a direct application for those who are in stress. James strikes a downright blow here at the ministry by proxy or by mere gifts of money. Pure and undefiled religion demands personal contact with the world's sorrow, to visit the afflicted and to visit them in their affliction. The rich man, the prodigal of money, which is to him of little value, but altogether incapable of devoting any personal attention to the object of his gifts, often injures society by his donations. He's not interacting with the problem. He's paying someone else to do this. So the commentator is saying that James is putting to death this idea that this isn't my responsibility. He's operating within this Jewish mindset, and it is normal for him to understand that the priests, the people who are the influential people of position, have this adulterated idea that they can just get someone else. The deacons can take care of that. Take care of those widows. So there's a concern here that it's reasonably easy for us today to make the mistake of saying that our giving can accomplish these things. It's a very personal message for us that under persecution, the best thing that we can do in the circumstances is to honor God and to do these things. Act on a pure religion, a good doctrinal basis. Don't press our responsibilities off on somebody else. And go to the widow and the orphan in their distress. personally. Don't send your mom. Right? Welfare? Welfare? A government check? While under persecution, a government check's okay? Well, I think Barnes has this absolutely right. This imperative for the believer under persecution is to be involved personally. Now, there's a natural consequence of that. When you serve another person, even when you're under pressure, what happens? You stop thinking about yourself. Now, has James dealt with this issue? He's obviously talking to human beings. Verse 19. Well, remember, we're going to think about ourselves under persecution. What are we going to do? This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What's he dealing with? Christian under persecution is what? He's angry. Okay, now, if you have a helpless widow and a destitute orphan, how is it that you're going to be really angry about this when you stop about what's happening to you when you are serving someone else? It is practically the outworkings of the motivation by the Spirit, right religion, serving these people, takes your mind off your troubles. James is trying to provide the emergency support system for the body of Christ so that, watch how they love one another. It's the foundation for the preaching of the gospel. When a man goes and cares for this orphan or widow and it's outcast in society, this is something weird because normally it's welfare or it's food stamps or aid for dependent children. Sound familiar? Is there a platform for the gospel there? Remember, you're being dispersed for a particular purpose. No platform for the gospel there. Does this make sense? Comments? Takes a while to get this in, doesn't it? Kate?
When you are doing that for people, not only does it make you not think of yourself, but it also, you know, can refuel you to continue on.
Yes.
You know, return your perspective where it should be, but it also does the same for that person,
mm-hmm.
you know, to give them hope and to, you know, fill them up. You know, maybe it is physically, but also it is emotionally and spiritually to mm-hmm. allow them to go the next little bit. But then also in our country, I think, even as the church, we have become dependent on or just expect that, oh, well, the government will take care of that. We're not going to give money because they could go down, you know, to social services and get this, and this need met. And that's not how it's supposed to be. It should be the church
right.
taking care of it. I mean, when we were in our first few weeks at seminary, you know, most seminarians are beyond poor, and they encouraged us to get on WIC mm-hmm. to be able to provide for our needs.
Mm-hmm.
And we did at the time because at the time we didn't understand or know any better. And since then that our eyes have been opened up, we've been just shocked that that was the advice that we were given at that time. And God was faithful to take care of us just like he is now.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, we need to make sure that we fulfill that and not turn it to the government.
Right. Yep, it's essentially, that is the parallel. The government today is essentially the parallel of this commentator talking about the rich man who's delving out money for someone to take to someone else in order to be able to resolve a problem. And James is not talking to the government authorities. He doesn't have any government authorities. He's got individuals who are rightly a part of a local church who are functioning within, even in dispersion, they may be meeting together. Look, the house church movement is an interesting thing. But in America, with no persecution, but America under persecution, all of a sudden, if you have to, as Brian said, you have to retreat to a house in order to have a small gathering other than being fired upon, really, being killed, and you've got the proper foundation for that structure. But it's important for us to understand that just handing money out or asking somebody else to go, oh, Lord, I'll pray for you, right? And you don't go and care for these widows and orphans, that's not pure and undefiled religion. It's a defiled religion. No wonder the government's been empowered. Defiled Christianity. That's the problem. The responsibilities of the local church abdicated to the government. The rich man pays the government to do what they're supposed to do when we've constructed something other than the local church. So, the next portion of this text is, in the sight of our God and Father, I'm going to depend upon pure and undefiled religion for you to be able to understand who this God is, and for the Christian, the fatherhood of God who has born you again and given you a new heart. This is a double reference to and reverence, demonstration of James' reverence to God. This is a quote from Jameson Fawcett. Undefiled before the God and Father, that which God sees to be pure and undefiled. Rosenmuller supposes that there is a metaphor here taken from pearls or gems which should be pure or without stain. So even the commentators are taking the orthodox view of who this God and Father is. For the Jews, they don't need any explanation. And at this particular point, are there any questions at all about the use of God and Father in this particular context? Do we need to spend any time here? None? A few more shakes of the head and I'll know you're awake. Okay, so pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans in their distress. Gentlemen, I need you to read another group of texts. Let's start again in this order. Brian, Wilson, Matthew 25, 31 through 40. Brother Ken, Job 29, 12 and 13. Brother Terrell, she's awake, you can do this. Psalm 68, 5. Micah.
Did you mean to skip the second Job?
What did I do?
You skipped the second Job.
Jumped over Job 31.
Okay, sorry. Job
31.
Brian Wilson. He's got Matthew. Job 29 is Ken. Terrell, Job 31, 15 through 20. Am I on the right path here? Psalm 68 is Micah. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Jimmy, Michael Jones. I'm going too far ahead. Matthew 25, 34 through 40.
That's a duplication of what I'm reading. Is that intentional?
No, it's ignorant. So we'll leave the last one off. See, you don't even have to say it. I admit it. Emphasis could be. Okay, who's first?
Me.
Go me. Matthew 25, 31 through 40.
But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit up on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you have done it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.
So Jesus acknowledges the service to others, someone who is thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, and imprisoned. Sound familiar? These are certainly consequences of this dispersion and consequences of persecution. And you know what? When the government comes into Shepherd's Fellowship and starts hauling people off for identifying sin in direct violation of law, we're going to have these problems. And it's imperative for the individual not to depend upon the state. Kate's comment was so appropriate. You know, Brawny, there's several social programs for you. The government will take your house and, you know, there's a little bit of money here for you. So get ready. Persecution is coming to the Christian church in America, and we have to be ready to do so. To care for these widows and orphans in their distress. Jesus acknowledges the importance of service to those who are naked, thirsty, sick, and imprisoned. Barnes notes, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to go and see, to go to look after, to be ready to aim them, this is an instance or a specimen of what true religion will do. Showing that it will lead to a life of practical benevolence. The benevolent care of a Christian, first of all, certainly to another Christian, but also to his neighbor. This has always been regarded as an essential thing in true religion because, number one, this is thus an imitation of God, who is, quote, father to the fatherless, a judge of widows in his holy habitation, Psalm 68:5, who has always revealed himself as their friend, Deuteronomy 10:18, 14:29, Psalm 10:14, Psalm 82:3, getting the idea, Isaiah 1:7, Jeremiah 7:7, plain enough, Jeremiah 49:11, Hosea 14:3. Number two, religion is represented as leading its friends to do this, or this is required everywhere of those who claim to be religious. References in Isaiah 1:17, Deuteronomy 24:17, Deuteronomy 14:29, Exodus 22, getting the idea, Job 29:11 through 13, where this disposition to be the real friend of the widow and the orphan exists, there will also exist other corresponding things which go to make up the religious character. This benevolence will not stand alone. It will show what the heart is and prove that it will ever be ready to do good. If a man from proper motives is the real friend of the widow and the fatherless, he will be the friend of every good work, and we may rely on him in any and every way in doing good. Well, well said, Barnes. That's the consistency of the new heart born again in the human being that's an act of God. It's consistent that once you do these things, you are dependable. We ought to be able to look on someone who is going on a mission to a widow and to sacrifice and care for that widow and care for these orphans. How is it that we do that practically today? Who knows an orphan? In this room, who knows an orphan? Anybody? An orphan. Is that a problem? Really, think about it. There are orphans out there. But who are they? They're being killed today. The orphans are being assassinated in abortion clinics and over-the-counter prescribed medications by the thousands today. How does the Christian mind deal with this today? How does the Christian mind deal with this orphanage today?
Well, we don't support that behavior, like Romans 1 says. We don't approve of
I certainly wouldn't approve of it. Micah?
You offer alternatives like our brothers Nathan and Kelly.
Yeah, you can offer an alternative. Jeremy and Ingrid, in their friendship with Nathan and Kelly, and in the destitution of a friend of Ingrid's, have now said, wait a minute, this is a little orphan child. What are we going to do? That's consistent practice, consistent based upon the Christian worldview of a new heart, right? What else?
You guys do a pretty good job about talking about how children are fruit.
Uh-huh.
You have like five or six of them, and you start making them look like eggs. Kind of looks like fun, maybe, you know.
Ah.
Is that a good example?
That's a young man that's of childbearing age that's
starting
looking around here, understanding that where children come from is Shepherd's Fellowship, and now, you know what, he gets to take a... Yeah. Most children come from Shepherd's Fellowship, Larry. For those of you who don't know that, it's a deacon just recently in service, thinking about service to families who are bearing children. Thinking about service to families who are bearing children, what do they need? They're asking this question. And there are five families on this list. Larry said, golly, you know, this is really... We've had lots and lots of children here, and Larry said, kind of joked, and said, Mommy, where do babies come from? And the mother turns and says, why, Larry, most children come from Shepherd's Fellowship, right? So the practical outworking of the faith in caring for these children and not killing these children makes an impression on people around us. Ray's brother is being impressed by this. There are others around here. We love these children. We don't kill them. Jeff. Jeff, is it true that someone suggested just recently to you when you just happened to have a social conversation about the challenges of having seven children now, right? You think Kate's tired? Allison, you think Kate's tired? Yeah, she looked at me like, yeah, ridiculous question number one, right? Kate's tired. Jeff works in a secular environment. Can you tell everybody what happened?
Yeah, recently I was talking with someone that I'm pretty good friends with, I opened up about how tired my wife has been with this pregnancy, I mean, more so than any of the others in the past, and she made the comment. She said, "Well, maybe you should stop at six." And at first, it didn't really hit me. But then what I realized is that, you know, what she understands full well that we have six kids right now. You know, so in essence, what she was saying is you should abort that child. And, you know, once that hit me, I mean, I almost had a visceral reaction to it. I mean, it was incredibly offensive to me. And, you know, but yet understanding that she's lost, you know. So to her, it's just a blastocyst, just a ball of cells, you know.
Yeah.
So what difference does it make? But... you know, but, you know, that child, that's my child right now. Not just when I see that child.
Yeah, you just don't want to take her out at this point.
Yeah.
Right? That is a live child. We support the Christian, must support activity that is consistent with pure and undefiled religion. The human being is a human being when God makes the human being. That includes contraception that prevents implantation. That'll kind of get up people's noses right there. Sterling's going to be removed of his responsibilities. So how is it that you visit these orphans in distress today? Jeff has to deal with this. Kill my child? We have to address these questions of murder in our society, even when it's an interpersonal conversation. Kill this child? You're suggesting I kill this child. One of the arguments is it's better than being an orphan. Well, is it? Death is better than the opportunity for a Christian to serve? We must deal with these questions. You know, the abortion issue today is going away in the American Christian mindset. even in Greensboro, we're now down to one abortion clinic. One. Shepherd's Fellowship had a ministry for a long time, our entire history, at 201 Pomona. What are we doing about Randleman Road? What are we doing about Randleman Road? True, you don't get nearly as much interaction, but what are we doing about these orphans who are in distress? That's a question. What are we doing about the prescription of drugs that kill the conceived child? Probably even implanted. But a drug that is prescribed over the counter and we don't get to see a location, you know, an address. And we don't get to stand outside of the home when this chemical is killing children. What do we do? Kate?
Nothing. Too many people in the church in America say nothing because that's a personal decision. And, you know, we don't talk about those things. You know, what's right for you is okay. And we do that in the church. And we shouldn't. We need to stand up for these precious babies. And a lot of times, I think for some younger couples, they don't understand. They've not been educated because there is a huge money-making industry in creating these pills. And most doctors will not be honest about it. I know when we were engaged, the godly people that I look to as mentors, that's exactly what they told us to get on. Before we even got married, you need to get on the pill. And it wasn't until we were at seminary, which thankfully was just a little over a year later, that we, for the first time, were told this. And, you know, too many people aren't told. They don't know, and so they just do what their parents did or what their friends do or just what their doctors say. I mean, it got to be pretty difficult at the previous practice that I was at to convince them, no, I do not need anything. And they did not understand it. And some of them were more forceful than others to pressure me into mm-hmm. this. Some of them did respect me and my decision, but it is there. And if you aren't educated in that and you aren't aware that you can, you know, contradict other people, then you just sit there and go, okay.
Yeah. The uneducated Christian mind today will give permission to make an orphan. I was privy to a conversation between two women one time. It was just recently. One of the women's unmarried, one married, and they were talking about getting married and having children. And one of the women said, well, I'm going to take birth control because I'm going to college and I'm too busy. And this was in a context where it was really inappropriate, and there wasn't enough time to cover this subject. But this married woman has gone, found the resource. Randy Alcorn has a great book about birth control and abortifacients. Yeah. And a Christian woman is now equipped to deal with this woman, another Christian woman. Waiting for the proper opportunity to talk about killing what would be perceived to be an interruption in a Christian woman's schedule. Is that pure and undefiled religion? Not the killing. But the preparation to deal with this subject is. So, you know what? I'd really rather not have that push my emotions. I don't like my emotions. So, I think I'm just going to go back. And I'm going to take this pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to do this. Just ignore it. It's legal. and I don't have to get so upset about it. That's impure, defiled religion today, is to ignore these things and not be prepared to deal with questions that are normative questions between two women, your neighbor. This isn't easy, is it? So, even in light of persecution, we have application here. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to do this: visit orphans in their distress. The application for the church that is under no persecution today, the persecution that we are under is our own convenience, is to deal with these issues of childbearing today. You know what? You don't necessarily have to make a spectacle of yourself and go out, and you may not even be equipped to do so, to deal with the Randleman Clinic. But you can certainly pray for those who do. And there are many, many other things to be prepared to deal with these life issues. Because look what's happened. Jeff, just in his normal course of working, has someone suggest that they kill their child. So are you ready for that? Are you ready to deal with that? Do you understand when you vote what's right? That's the question for the Christian church today, is how is it that we deal with these things? Are we prepared to do so? And in light of the time, I'm going to call for some questions or comments. We're going to continue the remainder of this lesson on the next opportunity, which will be 2 weeks from today. Questions? Comments? Micah?
I think it's interesting. In James, when he's saying pure, and you went through that, and then he gets to undefiled, kind of like you said, reinforcing the same ideas. Since James is talking to dispersed Jews, they would have had a really, really solid idea of what defilement was. And for them, in their former Jewish religion, that would have been a block for them to even worship. If you were defiled in any way, there was a huge old long process that you had to go through to be considered pure, to be able to even go into the temple and worship again.
Yeah, they had a much better handle on the appropriate approach to God, because it was much more a physical manifestation within the temple and the relationship of the individual Jew in that community would be set outside the community. You couldn't even touch a woman who's sat on a leather saddle for X period of time at particular times. So it's a very, very vivid picture. And Barnes notes about the qualifications, that the repetition, the narrowing, the real narrowing of religion that is consistent with the new birth, that is built upon the statutes in the Old Testament that discover sinners and demonstrate judgment on sinners and the atonement that's to come in the prophets. There is a deep understanding for them. Micah?
And then you're talking about the narrowing where he goes from that defilement, which for them would have been, that's like a very physical thing, that's an outward showing of what they were doing to be pure. And then he says, in the sight of God the Father. So even further, that it's not for my benefit that you have this undefiled religion, because you can have an undefiled Catholic who does all the right things, who says all the right things, who goes to Mass, who does this. And in the sight of man would be an undefiled religion. Mm-hmm. But it's not talking about my sight. It's talking about before God, is it an undefiled religion?
Right. Yep. Great comment. Someone else? Jeff?
To kind of tie in with that, then it really, if you understand what James is saying throughout this letter, then it's not, it really, it will keep you from being drawn into the social gospel, where you often see, quoting passages like this, it's just you're isolating that one part and neglecting good doctrine and a true love for the Lord that the church often just, you know, these churches that you see that are part of the social gospel are drawn into just doing things.
Right.
And while it's certainly important that we, you know, minister to the widow and the orphan, that does not bring you salvation. Mm-hmm. You know, this is an outworking of a love for God and a love for your fellow man.
Yeah, and that's one of the reasons that I thought this was such a great comment. James strikes a downright blow here to ministry by proxy or mere gifts of money. Yeah, great comment. Any others? I don't know if you guys are worn out, but I certainly am. So we will we'll visit this lesson in 2 weeks. And then for your future preparation, as you begin on James chapter 2, Larry will be covering verses 1 through 7 on that next segment. So we're pushing Larry off just a little bit, give him a little bit more time. Pastor Jeff will be covering, resuming his work in Isaiah. Okay, now we'll have a deacon come.